You know, songs have a way of ministering to you. And I was just thinking, and as we were hearing that song sung, when you perhaps felt that God was most, that you were aware of God's presence in a very significant way. Anybody? Just curious. Think about that a little bit. Well, I'm glad you're here. A lot's going on. Oh my goodness, we have the 11th hour starting today. What are we studying? Luke, the Gospel of Luke? Good. I like that name. And the youth are studying Matthew. Two Gospels. That's, wow. Good. You're going to start at the beginning? Yeah. Going to go through the genealogies and all that? Man, tall order. That's good. Wonderful. Well, I trust you're all doing well. It seems like fall has joined us. Is it a little chilly outside? I see a couple people have coats on. Do we have the air conditioner on? Are you all okay? Well, good. Then we're ready to go. Praise the Lord. I just have a couple questions. Melissa, are you going on a mission trip? Did I hear that? You're leaving Thursday. I thought we might have missed you. I thought we might have missed you, that you're there and we didn't know that. And you're going back to the same place? Yeah. Wow. And you got all your support that you needed? Wonderful. Well, maybe I could take a minute and just pray for you. And we have a number of folks I'm going to include too in our prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, probably more needy than we realize, and we ask that you'd still our hearts from all of our cares and concern that so often bring us to the house of God, and speak to us through your word, and may your Holy Spirit have absolute free course in our minds and in our hearts, that we might love you and serve you just a little bit better. Thank you for Melissa and for the opportunity she has to go to Africa and work with the orphans there and all the staff and the people, Lord, and how life-changing those out-of-country experiences can be. Bless and encourage her heart. We think of Nancy this morning, too, as she continues to recover from her infections, her wounds, and thank you for Charlie, his ministry to her. Think of the Boots, both Tom and Susan, Lord, as knowing all the issues that they're dealing with, I pray for comfort for them and a quick healing of them so they can return to your house, Lord, and others, for those that continue to have to deal with family issues and finances and all the things that so often capture us, Lord, and our attention and move us away from a deep love and abiding that we so often want to have with you. And in a life of distractions and television and FaceTime and screen time and all the other time, Lord, we pray that you'd use this very short hour on a given Sunday morning to speak to your people. For me, help me as I explain, Lord, what your word has to say about that incredible subject of spiritual warfare. We ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. A couple verses that we'll be looking at identify what I've said already is spiritual warfare. You are locked in a battle, and it's a battle for your life. Now, you might not know it, and we live in a culture that seems to be in somewhat of a denial about the kind of battle we're actually facing. Now, there are outside battles. There are inside battles. That is, battles that rage within us, just struggles internally in our mind that we have. And then there are spiritual battles that wage around us that we may or may not be aware of. And each of those battles have a tremendous and can have a tremendous impact on our day-to-day life. Our text speaks of a war being waged. You and I are in it. What kind of war is this? And how can I arm myself as a Christian, as a believer, as I engage in this warfare? Let's read verses 3 through 5, or maybe even I'll start at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 down through verse 5. I'll explain a little things as we go along. I, Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking, myself entreat you or ask you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. That's like most of us. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show you boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us, that is the apostolic team, of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, and here's the text, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'd like for you and I to focus in the end of the message on taking every thought captive. There are three passages in the scripture that tend to speak more to this subject than any other one. This is one. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17, which speaking on taking on the whole armor of God, that you as a believer may withstand the assault on that evil day. Very particular language, talking about the kind of battle we're struggling in. And then James chapter 4, verse 7, which says, of all believers engaged in the battle in the midst of temptations that we face, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Leave. It's a promise. It's a formulaic promise that tells us that you and I are not subject to receive all the assaults of the evil one and not have a recourse. This morning, I'd like to take a few of our times together and talk about in verse 3 the kind of battle or spiritual warfare that we're in. Then talk in verse 4 and 5 about the weapons of our warfare, how this battle can be waged and won. And then maybe make a couple applications about these weapons. I don't know about you, but I avoid a fight at all costs. I don't like skirmishes. If I had to avoid them, I would. But to know that I'm locked in a battle and feeling somewhat overwhelmed by that, what does the Bible say about this unseen war? It's bad enough when we are engaged in some type of battle and we see the enemy and we have, you know, ways to react, but this is a particularly spiritual warfare that we're in. But you'll be interested to know that in this particular context, it's not talking about a war within. Romans chapter 7, verse 23 says of this kind of internal warfare, I see, Paul says, in my members another law waging war. It's a law, it's us wrestling with the word of God. He says it's a law that is in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. It's a struggle that you and I have with just temptation and sin and everyday stuff. He's not talking about that here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says of the same battle, but I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's actually a description of Christians. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. We're campers and not settlers in this world. Exiles, he says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which, here it is, wage war against your soul. That's the internal stuff that we have to deal with every day. He says, keep yourself honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, there's a marked difference between us and people outside of the family of God. Those kind of internal struggles have their own discussions. These passages, a raging battle is taking place, but it's not the kind that goes inside. It's actually what he's saying. It's a war with others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 finally gets to the place in the book where he starts identifying some of the people that have been following him around and questioning and trying to reverse the teachings that Jesus had given the apostle. And they were called Judaizers. They were actually people who were religious professionals that thought to be a good Christian, you had to become a good Jew. And they were trying to get people to go back to the law, keep the Ten Commandments, which are significant and they are good and they had a purpose. But it doesn't make us right with God. We can keep the whole law, the Bible says, violate it in one point and be guilty of it all. So what good is it? In fact, when would it ever be enough if you had all 500 plus commands of the scripture tucked neatly under your belt and yet realize, according to God's new law, the law written on our hearts, that that just isn't good enough. It's not even what it required. And they were causing Paul's ministry to be called into question. And he finally points the finger at these guys and says, enough is enough. This is a battle that we have with others. It's the battle of all things of ideas. You know, an idea only needs to take a little root in our mind for it to start having its poisonous effect on our life. I don't know about you, but I see how postmodernism, as we call it in our day, just another set of ideas thrust upon our culture to get people one step further away from what God has to say. In our text, he speaks of arguments. He speaks of knowledge. He speaks of thoughts. The verbs in the passage talk about a pulling down, a ripping down, a destroying of everything that exalts or lifts itself up against the knowledge of Christ. See, the benchmark for us as believers, maybe not for the world that we're living in, the standard, the plumb line, has always been the words of God. I engage in a number of ways with our culture around us, and particularly here, West Windsor and Princeton area, and there are some incredibly intelligent people. They know a lot of things. Those ideas are often very helpful. As we advance our culture and do what, unbeknownst to them, is a command found in the very book of Genesis. We call it the dominion mandate, which God says of his creation, particularly mankind, that we are, of all things, to subdue the earth. But with that knowledge comes the possibility of taking knowledge, sometimes good knowledge, and using it against God somehow. And the anti-God elements are ideas. It's very common in our day to ignore what God has to say for the very things that our culture wants to do. You don't have to go very far. Watch the news program and see how people are being castigated for their morality, and it saddens our heart. Almost every show that I've ever flipped through watching on a given night is violence and terror and hatred. And These ideas started with somebody way back when. The war that we fight is a war of ideas, of ideologies. All words have ideas that carry with them the weight that, as our text says, can capture our souls. Such is the field of battle in which you and I are in. Whenever we try to lead a brother or sister out of error, it's because an idea has been introduced to them that takes them away from the Word of God. This is cosmic. This is spiritual. This is unseen. It's not flesh and blood. It's not human. Whenever we try to see person come to Christ, we are engaged in a battle, the Bible says, in spiritual realms. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it talks about powers and authorities and principalities in high places. Really? Is that really happening? Yeah. Can we see it? No. Have you sensed it? Oh, yeah. I came from a religious family. They were religious in a nominal sense. But we didn't practice what we preached. On one side of the family, they were so judgmental about anybody that wasn't like them, I wondered, as a little kid, what value their religion really was. And yet very proud to say, I'm this kind of person. I'm that kind of person. And I'm glad, like the two men that went up to the temple to pray, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here. Religious pride can do that. When I met Jesus as a 23-year-old young man, I realized that the people around me at the time were the real deal. They didn't mix words. They told me what kind of battle I was in. It was a fight for my life. And if I listened to what the world was saying, I'd find myself in a different place than I am today. The goal of any battle is certainly to win. There are thoughts, arguments, knowledge that you and I must consciously and with God's power resist. Or we may find ourselves in a place we never intended. That spiritual awakening might not happen at first. We can go down the wrong road and suddenly realize, as the prodigal son, we call him, did when he came to himself, feeding the pigs. He recalled his father's house and the good things that he had. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. None of us are above spiritual temptations. I'm more concerned about what we do when we realize that. Humble ourselves before Almighty God, as the text in James says, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Submitting ourselves to God will determine whether we resist the devil and he will flee. Have you ever experienced that struggle, that tension? It could be in a conversation with a friend. You could find it happening at work when your boss asks you to compromise your convictions. It can happen if you're single, you're out on a date with an individual and he's promising great things. Young man, a woman could just start batting her eyes and all of a sudden the things you said you'd never do, you do. It's a battle. There's something bigger going on. In the military, they have a term called painting the target. It's now used in the high-tech age of military battles where some type of beam is shot through a laser of some type that paints the target. So that when the bombs come over, the smart bombs, the drones, or whatever they are, they can find the target and hit it right on. Now, I hate those kind of battles, and unfortunately, we live in a day and a world where that is very common. But make no mistake about it, we are being painted by the evil one. There is a big X on all of our backs. And if the devil can't keep us from coming to know Christ as our Savior, realizing that he died for our sins, was buried, rose again, rose the third day, and ascended into heaven to become our high priest. If he can't keep us from Jesus, he is going to try to shut you up and shut you down. He doesn't want you talking about Jesus. Don't make a big stink. It's only religion anyway. Or he's going to try to shut you down to make you ineffective somehow. With just a little bit of criticisms at work, we say nothing. Not that we need to go around fixing everybody's clock. But that is the nature of the battle. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. In the midst of chaos, the founding of the nation of Israel, out on the battles of some plain, David met a big guy named Goliath. And nobody wanted to go out and meet their match. Pushing through the crowd, this little young man, the last of seven children, I think, found himself on the field of battle. And he said to those that were commanders and chiefs, "Is there not a cause?" Believing God had helped him, delivered him from all kinds of physical battles with lions and animals as he watched his father's sheep, he stumbles out of the battlefield and squared up against a giant. The tip of his spear, heavier than all the armor that was given to David. They laughed. But out of 1 Samuel 17, there's a little verse that says, "The battle belongs to the Lord." See, what's interesting about the spiritual battles that we face is that they're as real as physical battles. But we have somebody working on our behalf, fighting for us. It's the Lord. Perhaps the most comforting words of Jesus came on the eve of his departure from this world, where he says, I will never leave you. It's the strongest way to say any statement in the New Testament. I will never at any time even think of leaving you. Isn't that good news? Doesn't say we'll win every battle. Doesn't say we'll conquer every foe. But we're not alone. I remember coaching myself as a young Christian and saying, you know, God didn't bring me all the way out here to kill me. For one who avoids conflict, doesn't like to get to that line where it's like squaring off, God will not leave you or forsake you. So what are our weapons? Verse 4. The weapons, he says, of our warfare are not fleshly, sarkikos. Fleshly. Interesting that it's the same term used in Galatians 2:20. This life that I now live in the flesh. This is human body flesh. But he says, what fight that I do fight? He says, life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. What are the weapons? What the weapons are not. The only weapons that are ultimately effective are not earthly, he says, not human. So human eloquence, man-made schemes, personal magnetism, psychological manipulation, crowd dynamics, or showmanship will never win the battle. They may display results that they had intended, but they do not overcome spiritual forces. And time will tell of what sort it is. There are fleshly weapons, there are spiritual weapons, not by might nor by power. In the Old Testament it says, but by thy spirit, says the Lord. Fleshly weapons used in warfare, guns, bombs, bullets, they may take people captive and even kill them. But perhaps worse than that are the kind of ideas that are sometimes shot at us, planted in our hearts and our minds, and hard to shake. In the Ephesians 6 passage, where it tells us to take on the armor of God, it says, speaks of arrows being shot at us, but all the armor is frontal, which tells me that if I'm turning around and running, I'm going to get shot in the back. Two swords used by a Roman soldier, and the description there is of a Roman soldier taking a sword, the helmet of faith, girding his loins with truth, and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, whatever that is. These are descriptions, analogies to the kind of weapons that God wants us to have. The sword of the Spirit is one. The prayers of the saint is two. And the fruit of the Spirit is three. They're the weapons that God would intend for us to use against the kind of battles you and I are in. Mighty to God. The fleshly can take a life, but the spiritual can give a life. Interesting that the word war that's used here is not of an individual battle kind of war. It's actually a campaign which speaks of an extended battle that rages and will rage probably our whole life. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the final enemy, the last battle you and I will face is death. We are certainly going to die. How we choose to live will determine whether we choose spiritual warfare or some other type of warfare. From the earliest days of the nation's founding, the Jews, going into the land, fought a campaign, a northern campaign, a southern campaign, but they came in at the center. And they faced Jericho with very high walls, and God told them to do something very strange. March around the city so many times for so many days. People on the inside of Jericho, including Rahab and her family, probably were saying, what are they doing? Spiritual battle to fight a physical war. When they yelled and at God's command and the walls came tumbling down, we sing a song about it. Could you imagine being there that day? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says there's a wisdom of the world and has all kinds of things to offer. But there's a wisdom of God that transcends, surpasses all human understanding. He says it's absolutely opposite to whatever you think human wisdom or human understanding can afford. In fact, it says that God has chosen to make, very interesting word there, make the wisdom of this world and make it foolishness. Why? Because man exalts himself over the knowledge. In fact, the battle in the Garden of Eden was about knowledge. The promise of the evil one is that you'll know like God knows. Well, they learned some things, but they didn't know like God knew. That's why we can't possibly know things for a certainty. eternity, no matter what. On this side of heaven, there are things that we will never know. If you've not come to rest knowing that, then attempts at perfect knowledge will evade you. 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 20 says, it is written, and it's always written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? It's the religious professional. Where is the debater of this age? Philosopher. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The implied answer there is yes. Verse 25 to 27, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, I would add. Not many of you were wise according to the world and its standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But here it is. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It's completely opposite to our world's way of thinking. These are the weapons of the flesh. Now, I wish that we had the weapons of the Spirit and engaged in them all the time, but we don't. You know, a weapon of the flesh includes anger and malice, contention. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 gives them. Part of the gift, the works of the flesh lists that we call them sin lists are found in the scriptures. And they're often employed in our day. If somebody's angry enough or their discussions are compelling enough, then right off the rails we go. But for the Christian, for the believer, the kind of weapons that are most helpful, the fruit of the Spirit. How do you argue with love, joy, peace, patience? They're the kind of things that they're little response to. Too often, the works of the flesh are used as weapons to win arguments, to take knowledge and manipulate it. But Christians are not to exhibit these, he says. Too often, these weapons do more harm than good. If somebody yells loud enough and long enough, we somehow believe them. They may silence the opposition through intimidation, but I would ask, at what cost? Christians who use such weapons are just as bad as those that aren't believers. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, against these, the Bible says, Galatians 5:23, there is no law. There's no way of capturing people with a carnal, what he says, a fleshly sin. But love, peace, joy, there is no law that can take it down. So what of the Spirit of God? Using the Word of God and prayer and the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, the gates of Hades, when he thought of the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's a winnable war. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the living and powerful Word that's talked about in Hebrews 4, verse 12, is able to do that spiritual dissection, to make us aware of the kind of sin responses that we often have. Romans 10:17 says that our faith, if it's waning, is increased. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that changes our way of thinking. So the knowledge and the arguments that he talks about that need to be destroyed and brought down isn't apologetics and arguing with the people till we're blue in the face. It's to let God and his word do that work. John 20, verse 31, Jesus said, and many other signs, well, actually, disciples said this, Jesus did many other signs, but these, that is the Gospel of John, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that, here it is, believing you might have life through his name. I like that, because it tells me about that I don't need to be smart enough, I don't need to be clever enough or creative enough and craft arguments to argue with people to bring them to a better place, to know the Lord. Jesus is the best example of using the word of God when faced with temptation. 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. Matthew 4. Each time Satan personally came to Jesus with a temptation, twisting scriptures, Jesus responded with the scriptures and says, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And that's our defense. In Ephesians 6:13, it says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And sometimes we're in the evil day before we even realize it. He says, stand therefore, verse 14, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is, he says in the text, the word of God. I don't go anywhere without my Bible, do you? I need it. I'm just not strong enough, folks. Hebrews 4:12 says that it's able to divide even to the point of soul and spirit. I like that. So how do we take the word of God, apply it to our life? How do we help other people struggling with temptations and sins? Sometimes we are best friends with somebody heading headlong into a brick wall, and we say nothing. Speak the truth in love. Two most difficult things to do together in all of life. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak, that's hard to do. Say something. Not judgmentally, just love them. Speak the truth in love. Both go together. What'll happen? We don't know. But you're raising up a standard. You're raising up a flag and just saying, before you do that, can I just encourage you? Knowing others that have been down the same road, maybe perhaps the road that you had gone down as a youngster, don't do that. What are you doing? They might not receive it like you would hope that they did, but they'll never forget it. 35 years ago, I made a phone call, a very difficult phone call to a friend. News had come to the leadership of the church that a particular individual in the church was where he shouldn't have been. Upon discovery, he decides, I can't even face my family, so he leaves. And right before, not unbeknownst to me, right before he was heading out the door, his phone rang. It was me. And we had a little chat, and I said, I heard kind of what happened. I said, before you do that, let's just get together. Let's have coffee. Let's talk. He said, you don't know how deep this rabbit hole goes. And I said, try me. I didn't offer a single suggestion. I just listened. God arrested him that day. Burst into tears as we talked, and he said, you know where I was going? And I said, I kind of guessed. God rescued him as he arrested him. His life was restored. Didn't save his marriage, but it saved his next marriage. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, with the patience and humility of Christ, fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was facing prison. He's about ready to die for his faith. He said, I have fought the good fight. There's laid up for me a crown. The Gospels, according to Jesus, tell us that when we have that moment where we cross from this life to the next, the words that every one of us want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not perfect servant, not sinless servant, but well done. The fruit of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. I close with this. In Ephesians 6, when it tells us to take up all the armor, and we've all probably heard, if you haven't heard, it's a great passage talking about the kind of warfare we're fighting and the kind of things at our disposal. Three times it says to pray. Pray is talking to God, and as I'm facing temptations every day, I'm wondering, God, where are you? What is going on here? And trying to figure things out. Talking to God is the answer. When the Bible says there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, God is what? Faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation, what? Make a way of escape. We should be looking for exits. How do God, are you going to get me out of this? And rather than giving in, we give up. We give up to the Lord and say, God, you're going to have to do this. I am not strong enough. Truth be told, many of us as believers don't realize that we're in a fight for our lives. But we're not without a defense. Sword of the Spirit, prayer, fruits of the Spirit. What will happen? Strongholds will be destroyed. As I talk with people through the years, they have oftentimes a something that captivates them. A stronghold, perhaps. Some sin, some thought that has so captured our attention that it seems like we could never overcome it. We've tried, but it lingers. The book of Hebrews calls it a besetting sin. And not a lot of them. It only has to be one. That's a stronghold. It's got roots that go deep. Arguments, he says. Lofty opinions. And maybe some appeal to authority by some dominant personality in your life has so captured your ideas, it's like he's true and everybody else is wrong. The Bible talks about the philosophies of this life. He said they need to be taken captive to Christ. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. Let's start with God, not with scholars. First Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled, dear brothers and sisters, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, and he's real, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone. You might want to underline the word someone. And out in the margin of your Bible, write, me? Question mark. He's not looking for a thing. He's looking for a you. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, the Bible says. Put on the whole armor of God that you may withstand in that evil day. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you, here it is, in black and white, from the evil one. Thankfully, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In all these things, the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you. Frankly, Lord, we're just acknowledging what is already true and real. We're locked in. We're painted. Recognizing that, Lord, we need help from on high. Lord, we are just not smart enough, strong enough, clever enough, prepared enough to fight the everyday battle with an enemy we cannot see. We need your help. And we pray to you right now that you would surround your people at their minds, guard their hearts and minds, you tell us, through Jesus Christ. Lord, wrap us in a better understanding and appreciation for all that Jesus, your Son, did for us on the cross. I pray that you would strengthen our inner man, our inner person, against the wiles, the King James said, of the devil, the fiery darts, Lord. And we feel them. We know when they hit us. We ask for that one that may be here today, Lord, and the devil has had his way. And Lord, they don't want it. They've been trying to escape his clutches for ever so long. I pray today they would call upon your name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued. Give them, impart to them, Lord, the spiritual birth from on high. As you told Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Lord, we need you. But as many as received him, the Bible says in John 1:12, to them gave he the power, the authority to become children of God. We don't need a pastor's permission to be saved. We don't need a church to tell us we're a believer. Lord, we come right to you, the source of all life. You came that we would have life. Help us to have it more abundantly. As we face our spiritual battles head on, all the lasting work of God's people, we give you praise, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Shall we stand?